The scripture tonight comes from the book of Zechariah, chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. Zechariah, chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both.
King Josiah in the southern kingdom started reigning about 640 years before Christ. Jeremiah started prophesying in the 13th year of Josiah, which was 627 BC, the way we reckon it now. Somewhere in Josiah's reign, Zephaniah prophesied. That's where we start tonight, the book of Zephaniah. It's a short little three-chapter book, probably not studied very much, at least not in my lifetime, that I have known, and that is to my shame. Zephaniah is one who is preaching about the destruction of Judah just like everybody else is. He's one of those that tells us something about other nations. He's one of those that tells us about the destruction of Jerusalem and then the restoration that would happen after that. We have more genealogical information about him than we do any other prophet. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. He's the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah, we would think. There could have been other Hezekiahs, but it seems the most logical to say that he's the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. More genealogical information about him than anybody else we know. But that's about all we know about him. He condemns, among other things, complacency. There are many times in the prophets that we have outright immorality condemned, outright violence condemned, but here is a condemnation of just being too lazy about things, being too complacent, being just letting things go and being neglectful. Verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, The Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. These people were saying, everything's going to be just fine. Don't worry about it. They weren't really that committed to God. And then all of this destruction would overtake them. Complacency. We have to watch out for that today. Their only hope at that time is well stated. Their only hope for all time, really, is well stated in chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Good advice for all of us. In chapter 2, verses 4 through 15, there are warnings against the people of Gaza and Ashkelon and Ekron, those cities of the Philistines. There are warnings against the country of Moab. There are warnings against the country of Ammon. There are warnings against the Ethiopians. I don't see Ammon. Yeah, Ammon is there. And then there's a warning against Assyria, and Nineveh will be made a desolation, just like Nahum said it would after it had repented 100 years before that in the book of Jonah. And then the leaders of Israel receive this accusation in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Her princes, that would be the leaders, the kings, her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. The ones who are supposed to be judicially minded and balanced, they're evening wolves. They leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The priests were corrupt, the princes were corrupt, the prophets were corrupt, the judges were corrupt. There wasn't any hope for this society right before God destroyed them and took them into captivity. Then we come to the book of Haggai. Haggai and Zechariah go together. They were motivated to prophesy because God told them to, and their job was to motivate the finishing of the temple. Here's the timeline. About 536 BC, people of Judah come back from captivity. They start to build the temple. They lay the foundation of the temple. It's a nice foundation. It's nothing like the former temple. It's a nice foundation. They weep. Some of them are weeping because they are so sad that it's not as nice as the former temple. Others of them are crying out with rejoicing because at least they got a foundation of the temple built. The old ones that remember the former temple are the ones that are crying. But then something happens. Complacency sets in because for 15 years they let the foundation lie there. They're not building on it for 15 years. God says in Ezra chapter 5 verse 1 and Ezra chapter 6 verses 14 and 15 that it was time to start building again. And so he motivated Haggai and Zechariah to prophesy to get the building done. There's a lot of work in the church that needs done. Sometimes good preaching starts it. Sometimes we need the preachers to motivate people. And if that won't motivate people with the Word of God, then I don't know what will. But that's what Haggai and Zechariah are doing. Chapter 1, verse 4, verse 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" Do you see the guilt trip he's laying on them there? He's saying, you have your nice houses, you have everything going well. They were saying in verse 2, it's not time to build the Lord's house yet. So he says, well, tell me what time it is. Is it time for you to be comfortable and luxurious in your nice homes and the temple to lie in ruins? Is that the time it is? He gets a little bit blunt with them throughout this book. Haggai is a shorter book, 2 chapters. He's very blunt with them in their need to get busy. Zechariah is a 14-chapter book with lots of figures and visions, apocalyptic in nature, that gives them more motivation in a different way. Well, the work begins in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. He's the one that led the first captivity back. And the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of King Darius. That's about 520 B.C. They'd let it sit from about 535 to 520 B.C., and now finally they're working on it again. God makes a comparison of this temple with the former temple, and then makes a comparison of this temple with a future temple. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" The temple that was destroyed in 586 B.C. must have been just magnificent. This one didn't match up to it. This one was as nothing in the eyes of those who remembered the former temple. But then there's something else coming. Verses 6 through 9. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." We know what that latter temple is. That latter temple is the church. We know that from passages like 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God dwells in the church, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. But we especially know that this passage is talking about the church because in Hebrews chapter 12, starting about verse 25, the Hebrews writer cites this passage to say that once more, God has said, once more I'll shake heaven and earth. And then we're going to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. God will shake the heaven and earth so that we can receive things that can't be shaken. And the kingdom that is without territory, the kingdom that is not of this world, that's the kingdom that can't be shaken. That's the church. That's what is described in Hebrews chapter 12. So you see the analogies? Do you see the typology in the Bible? There's a former temple. It was really glorious. It was destroyed because of their sin. There's a new temple. It's not quite as glorious. But there's coming one later that's going to be more glorious than them all. And it won't be made of bricks or stone or anything. It's simply made of people's hearts in the Lord's church. That's the book of Haggai. The book of Zechariah is a good study if you want to study apocalyptic literature. That is, literature in figures and signs that weren't meant to be quite literal. That's the book of Revelation. If you want to understand some things from the book of Revelation, study Ezekiel, study Zechariah first. In the book of Zechariah, there are several pictures that we receive. It's a rebuilding book, chapter 1, verse 14. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, "Proclaim, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent." God says, I want to rebuild Jerusalem. I'm angry with all these nations that came and helped destroy Jerusalem. I was angry with Jerusalem, but they came with evil intent, and now I'm angry at them that they're back home in their ease. God's going to take care of Jerusalem now. There are visions that take place in this book. Visions that weren't literal, weren't real, but meant something. In chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, there is a vision of horses. He sees a red horse standing among the myrtle trees. It is joined by a red sorrel and white horses. And what they're doing is walking to and fro throughout the earth just to survey things. They come back with a report. We've walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. In that day and time, a horseman was someone who could survey the grounds. He's the one who could run reconnaissance. He could go and check on people faster than anybody else, before automobiles, before planes. The horsemen go out to check on how the earth is doing. God says, it's doing fine. It's a time of peace. That time of war, that time of destruction is past. This is a time of peace. Then chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, he talks about rebuilding Zion. And then in chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, there's a vision of four horns. Horns in the Bible always represent some sort of power. The horn of Moab, the horn of Ammon, the horn of God's people. There were four horns that had wreaked destruction upon Jerusalem, and now four craftsmen are going to come along to terrorize these four horns. This deserves reading. Verse 18, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these? What are these four horns?' So he answered me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen." See, they were the ones that caused everybody to be gone into captivity. Then he showed me four craftsmen. What are these craftsmen coming to do? "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up the horn against the land of Judah to scatter it." I don't know about all the imagery. Maybe the horns were just raw power, like a ram's horn or something like that, and the craftsmen are more tedious and meticulous about what they do. I don't know particularly, but I know this. God is saying those people who punished Judah are now going to receive their punishment. That's what the vision tells you. That's the kind of thing you look for in apocalyptic literature. You may not understand every detail. It may actually be a mistake to try to understand every particular detail. Just get the picture and see what the picture says. People destroyed Jerusalem and Judah. Well, those people are going to be destroyed. Those people are going to be terrified. And then there's another vision. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he sees a man with a measuring line or a plumb line in his hand. He's going to do some measuring. "Why are you here? What are you doing?" He says, "I'm going to measure Jerusalem to see what is its width and its length." And then there was an angel who talked with Zechariah going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to the young man," the man holding the line, saying, "Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it." That was just absurd for that day, to have a city or a town or a village that didn't have some kind of walls. That was your protection. Today, cybersecurity is your protection. Today, F-15 scrambling is your protection. But back then, the walls were your protection. But he says here that Jerusalem would be inhabited as a town without walls. How could that be? Look at verse 5. "For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." Can you imagine being on a horse and coming up to a wall, but it's not a brick wall, it's a wall of fire? That's going to push you back. Now, what does he mean there? Does he mean in the restoration they won't need actual walls? I don't know. Does he mean the church here, the spiritual well-being? I'm not sure. I just know that he means he's going to protect the remnant. He's going to protect those who return. That's all I need to get from that. And then another vision comes. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to oppose him. Can you imagine that? At the temple, there's Joshua the high priest. You could take that literally. Satan standing at his right side, I suppose you could take that literally. That happened with Jesus in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Is it literal here? Probably not, but I suppose it could be. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And then Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel, that is, the angel of the Lord. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And then Joshua is going to be representing the high priest role for the rest of this particular time. Do you see what the vision says? The vision says, Joshua is my authoritative representative. The people had been in captivity a while. They may not have read the law for a while. They hadn't practiced the high priesthood for a while. And now here's something to remind them. Remember what happened with Isaiah? "Isaiah, I need somebody to be a prophet." "Oh, not me, Lord. I'm too sinful." "Well, here are some coals. I touched your lips. Now your sin is purged. Who will go for me?" "Here am I. Send me." Well, that's kind of the thing that's happening here. All right, you people, in case you have any doubt whether Joshua is going to be your representative, this is not the Joshua that conquered the land of Canaan. This is not Jesus, although Joshua in Hebrew is Jesus in Greek, or those languages are parallel. And there may be some significance to naming him Joshua here for that messianic reason. But here's the thing. Joshua's fit. This vision tells them you have some spiritual leadership. Another vision, chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. This vision tells them they have all they need. He sees a lampstand. With two olive, you know, the lampstands would have the six candles coming out from the sides, and they'd be two lampstands in the temple. He sees this lampstand with seven lamps and seven pipes and to the seven lamps. So they had bowls to the lamps, but then they had olive trees directly. It's like instead of getting a blood transfusion from a bag, you're getting it directly from another person, or from a person to a bag and then to another person. But you're getting the oil from these olive trees through these bowls to the seven lamps. Complete provision. Without any interruption, provision is what it seems to indicate. And here's the point of it in verse 6. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." That's the one who led them back from captivity. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Do you see what's happening? Zerubbabel was the one who brought them back from captivity and laid the foundation of the temple. He'd been dormant for 15 years just like everybody else. But God says, "We're going to finish this temple. And it won't be because you stirred up people, not by might, not by power, but it'll be by my spirit, says the Lord." And then verse 9, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." And then you got to take this verse into consideration, verse 10. "For who has despised the day of small things?" Don't despise the day of small things. There's nothing small in the sight of God. There might be something that we think is insignificant, but it may do great work in the Lord's kingdom. That's the olive trees. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, he sees a flying scroll. On one side of it is written, "Every thief shall be expelled." On the other side is written, "Every perjurer shall be expelled." In other words, here it is written that God is going to have justice on people who are evil. That's the vision of the flying scroll. Chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, there's a vision of a woman who is in a basket with a lead disc that is lifted up. So she's in a basket, she got a lead disc, a heavy thing lifted up, but she's in this basket. Her name is Wickedness. And when we find out her name, he thrusts her down into the basket, throws the lead cover over her, and she's taken off to the land of Shinar, which is where we see some of the original, grossest collective sin of the people when they tried to build the Tower of Babel to make a name for themselves. In other words, God is still getting rid of wickedness. He's going to get rid of every thief, get rid of every perjurer, All collective wickedness, he wants it away. In other words, God is still just. This doesn't mean the people in intertestamental times would not sin. It means that God still wants an arena where his people are pure. That's what he always wanted. That's what he never got because of people's free will and their sin. But he still wants that now. That's what this vision, I think, is meant to reflect. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, you see horses again. Chariots led by horses this time. And this is important. Watch what these horses do. They go out and they look around. And some of them go to the north country, some of them go to the south country, but they leave peace with God in the middle. Maybe they're going out to fight. Maybe they're going out to check the earth again. In the book of Revelation, you see a red horse that represents war, a white horse that represents conquering, a black horse that represents famine, and a pale horse that represents death. Well, you get all this kind of thing from the book of Zechariah, from apocalyptic literature. And then in the book of Zechariah, there are messianic prophecies. There are situations that take place in chapter 7 through 14. Chapter 7 is all about their fasting. During their time in captivity, they'd fast. Remember the Pharisee in Luke 18 that said, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, this was a type of fasting here that God never approved of because they did it with fake worship and they just did it for a show. And God said, the fasting that I want is for you not to oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. That's the kind of fasting I want. I don't want your show. I want you living right. But then he goes into speaking about the glory of the coming Jerusalem. And some of that probably is referring to not only the captivity, but pressing forward to the church. And particularly, you get to places like chapter 9, verse 9, and you see some verses you memorize, or you recognize. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. When was that fulfilled? We don't have to guess. The Synoptic Gospels and John tell us that was fulfilled when Christ rode into Jerusalem for the triumphal entry, and the people laid down palm branches and clothes in front of that donkey so that he could ride in. That's a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. And then more messianic prophecy comes up. In chapter 11, there's a prophecy against shepherds. Shepherds, three shepherds were taken out of the way because they were inadequate. Some people think that may refer to the last three kings of Judah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Maybe so, we don't know for sure. But in this picture, these shepherds are taken out of the way. Now remember, literally, in Jeremiah 23 and in Ezekiel 34, God had said that the shepherds of Judah were not doing their jobs, and he was going to have to send a shepherd after them, a shepherd after the lineage of David, a shepherd that would be the Messiah. And also God would have to do some hunting of the sheep himself. So you take those literal pictures with what this apocalyptic picture says. He's in among the flock, and three shepherds are taken out of the way because they're inadequate. And then there's a shepherd that has something unique. Chapter 11, verse 12. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, this shepherd says, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. In other words, here's a shepherd who's greedy, who's not looking out for the best of the sheep, who's all in it for himself. When is this fulfilled? You know, when one of the 12 apostles who were supposed to be leaders sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. This passage is quoted in the accounts in the Gospels. And then in chapter 12, you have the piercing to which Jesus, which happened to Jesus, referred to. It's mentioned in Psalm 22:16 that they would pierce his hands and his feet. And then here in chapter 12, verse 10, the Bible says, God says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Do you see all the imagery that relates to Christ? And indeed, this passage is quoted in the New Testament as well as being fulfilled in Jesus. This passage also comes up. Chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Well, when Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, he tells the disciples they're all going to leave him. They say, no, we'll die with you. Peter says it first, and they all say likewise. But then when Jesus is arrested, they all scatter. And this is fulfilled. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And then in chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, it will be, in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it will occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and His name one. I think that's a reference to the church. A lot of people take Zechariah chapter 14 and try to make it refer to the future coming of Jesus at judgment, or as they would say, the rapture. He puts His feet on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives splits, and they think that's going to happen literally. How many other non-literal things are in this book? Besides that, the Old Testament doesn't prophesy about the second coming of Christ. It's fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. So when Christ came, the Mount of Olives was split and water came out from it. Or remember the apocalyptic passage in Ezekiel 48 where there's a temple built and water flows from the eastern threshold of the temple to indicate life for everybody, and the trees are growing and the leaves experience the healing of the nations. Here's more water to tell us that the Lord is king over all the earth. People take difficult prophetic passages of the Old Testament and try to apply to them the things that are still coming. But last I checked, Matthew 5, 17 and 18 applied. Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle will by any means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Well, when Jesus died on the cross, He said, it is finished. God's plan for saving mankind had become fulfilled. The old law, the prophecies were fulfilled. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. Malachi would have been written about this same time period as Haggai and Zechariah, right towards the rebuilding time, and right before the 400 or so year period of silence. During the 400 or so year period of silence, there would be all kinds of political things that take place. The Apocrypha would be written. The Apocrypha that the Catholic Church accepts as inspired, but the rest of the Protestant world does not, and I do not, and we should not. But sometimes it does provide some good historical things. It provides a lot of outlandish things that are not inspired, but it provides some, it's good history books in some cases. First and Second Maccabees record about in the 200s and 100s BC how the Jews were persecuted and the Maccabees rose up to throw off the yoke of that persecution. But here's Malachi, the last inspired book before these intertestamental times come. Probably about that same time. In this book, the people are accused of cheating God. Chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where's my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. God has nothing against blind people or sick people. These weren't people. These were animals. And they were meant to represent that people were supposed to give the very best that they had to God. And what they're doing is giving the leftovers to God. Chapter 3. Or verse 13 of chapter 1 also. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? In chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. So they were cheating God out of that which was best. They engaged in fake worship, chapter 2, verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so that He does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Is God against tears? Is God against genuine emotion? No. But apparently this was fake emotion. Oh, and they get all emotional, thinking that God's going to accept that. He can see the heart. And then they had a lot of treachery in marriage. Apparently, they were putting away. Now, remember, before the captivity, what got them in trouble was that they were marrying foreign wives, marrying the pagan wives of the land of Canaan, and that pulled their hearts away. God had told them not to do that. They did it anyway. It pulled their hearts away. God gave that as a main reason for their destruction and their captivity. After they came back from captivity, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, guess what the problem is? They're marrying foreign wives. I think it's Nehemiah gets so mad at him that he pulls some of his beard out and pulls some of their hair out, because they're going back to the same problems. Well, Malachi seems to indicate that it goes a step further, that they were even putting away their Jewish wives in order to take pagan wives. Start at Malachi 2:14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. God wanted them to marry amongst godly people and have godly offspring, not the pagan people. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. They were dealing treacherously with wives, treating them like playthings, and putting away one so they could have somebody they liked better. And then this book of Malachi gives us the final run-up to the Messiah with the prediction of a messenger that would pave the way for the Messiah. It's already been prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, but here we have it towards the end of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. When the disciples were up on Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, Peter, James, and John were, and they'd seen Jesus and realized he was the Son of God, and he showed himself in his glory to them, and they're walking down from the mountain. They say, we thought Elijah was supposed to come first. Messenger. Jesus said Elijah did come, and they did to him what they would. And the Bible says, then Peter, James, and John understood that he talked to them of John the Baptist. Elijah came in the spirit, or John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, Luke 1:17 says, to get people ready for the big change that was coming. And this change would be massive. For 1,500 years, the people worshipped under this law. For 1,500 years, people disobeyed this law. For 1,500 years, generations at least paid lip service to this law. They went through cycles of punishment and repentance and restoration, cycles of punishment and repentance and restoration in the book of Judges. And then they went through big ones when Israel was taken captive, and then the people of Judah were taken captive. And they come back and they don't worship idols anymore. But then they're going to have a real problem when they don't accept God's Messiah, the thing that God did for them. The Bible centers around Jesus. The world centers around Jesus, whether we like to admit it or not. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and everybody on earth, from every geographic location, from every walk of life, from every socioeconomic status, will answer to Jesus Christ. God spent all that time in the Old Testament getting us to Jesus. How do you think he's going to react when we reject him? Well, we know, and we'll study it in the New Testament. If you know you need to be baptized into Christ, why put it off? If you don't know, let me tell you, you do. You need to believe in him, repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of sins, live faithfully and grow abundantly in him. If you've not been baptized, or if you haven't been faithful, please come forward and let us know that we can help you as we stand and sing.